This morning I wish to engage us with Daniel chapter 7. We won't get very far into it today. The reason I have jumped from chapter 4 last week to chapter 7 is that I have decided to follow through the book in its chronological order instead of its presented order. As it is in our Bibles, the first six chapters of the book of Daniel are considered history, and the last six are considered prophecy, specifically prophecy of Daniel's visions. It's quite a simple division, but I thought it might be helpful to cover the book of Daniel in its chronological order, as it's, in our minds, it's actually a little easier to follow. The order of the chapters, are 1 to 4, 7, 8, 5, 9, and 6, and then 10 to 12. So we've got it right there. So that's helpful. In all of my Bibles, I have that written in the first chapter, just in case I want to go through it in chronological order. It's very helpful for me. I'd like to spend more time reviewing the overall theme of Daniel so that we understand thoroughly this theme of God's kingdom and the sovereignty of God. In the end, I'm hoping that there's no way that we could actually forget the essence of the message, and that's why I've come to believe that the book of Daniel is kind of the hinges on which the rest of Scripture actually swings, with its theme of the kingdom of heaven and all of the prophecies that foretell how God will wrap up all of human affairs at the end of man's timeline. It also puts us in our place as participants in whatever era we live, under whatever cruel kingdom we might suffer. The theme is the same. All who attach themselves to the kingdom of heaven will escape the kingdom of men. And in the long run, we are to cling to that hope and to that encouragement. And furthermore, we will have a front row seat in God's wrap-up of human affairs and the coming of the eternal kingdom. Now, I don't know about you, but I have quite enjoyed my study of Daniel thus far, inasmuch as the characters in the book of Daniel are about my favorites anywhere in Scripture. But as I proceed into the book, I feel a lot like someone who has enjoyed swimming in the shallow pools of a warm ocean. You may well have experienced that. How you can wade out into the water to suddenly step off your firm footing into nothing at all, and suddenly you're in over your head, and your feet are reaching for what is not there, and your arms are flailing for traction in the water. I'm not a good swimmer. In fact, I don't swim at all. If I just hold my breath and let myself sink and relax completely, just the top of my head, just my hair will be in the hanging in the water like that. That's as good as I get. And that actually happens to me every time I go in the water. I'm in over my head. And I've come to discover that it's easier just not to go in. That's about how I feel about the book of Daniel right now. As of today, I have now waded in over my head, and to this point, I have not decided how far to go treading with my best dog paddle through the visions of Daniel. I take comfort in the great comfort in the fact that Daniel didn't understand his visions very well either. So, chapter 7. What I wish for you to see is that as we look at chapter 7, as read by Neil, we see that the same theme that we've been looking at in Daniel is clearly the same theme. Namely, that God is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth, and that His kingdom is over all. That is the theme of the book of Daniel, and chapter 7 is no different. A quick review is appropriate here. Remember that our most foundational passage on this theme is Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 to 31, where it is written, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Now, of course, in Genesis 3, we have the account of how Satan introduces to Adam and Eve the opportunity to rule his way. And so Scripture becomes the timeline of two opposing kingdoms. But going back to chapter 1 in Genesis, mankind is distinctively made in the image of God. The primary characteristic mentioned was that mankind would rule, just as God rules, and care for the creation on earth. While God cared for the rest of creation, the universe and heaven. That rulership on earth had both responsibility and authority attached to it, but with the intent that all living things on earth would be cared for. So mankind was given the intelligence and authority, and I added opposing thumbs, to carry out this assignment. Notwithstanding, God still retained ownership over it. Satan's tactic over the ages seems to have included the message that we could usurp the ownership of the earth from God and call it ours. Today in our culture, this is manifested primarily in our persistent belief that these are our lives and we should be able to make all our decisions in life independent of the living God, and the earth is only there for our exploitation. But it is clear that in the original mandate to Adam, that what it was to care for the garden, to care for God's garden first, and then the rest of the earth. Under the theme of sovereignty, Eastern kings were considered sovereigns. Their words were law, and each king carried the final word on any matter, including life and death. The king or queen was considered supreme and independent over all things within their borders. If they wanted more supremacy, then they needed to enlarge their borders, and so they would do that. Also under the theme of sovereignty in Daniel chapter 2, I find it interesting, I've mentioned it before, that in itemizing terms of sovereignty to Nebuchadnezzar, that God, through Daniel, would specifically mention the beasts of the land and of the air being under Nebuchadnezzar's dominion. Now, we don't know if Nebuchadnezzar cared, but God specifically mentions that as a term of sovereignty. In chapter 4, they're mentioned again. And finally, Nebuchadnezzar himself, the sovereign of the Middle East at the time, becomes one of those beasts under the dominion and care of the God of heaven until he is thoroughly willing to admit that this is indeed so. He is not the sovereign of the Middle East. God is. Not really mentioned here, but implied, is that the authority of God, that the authority God gave mankind was in relation to care of the earth, that although it was in care of the earth, it never included sovereignty over other men. All men were originally subject to the living God and not to an earthly king. And this is why God rebuked Israel for wanting a king instead of a theocracy during the lifetime of Samuel. Following this theme of rulership over animals a bit further, I'm indebted to a group of people who name themselves the Bible Project, that can be seen on YouTube. I showed you one of their presentations a few weeks back on the book of Jeremiah. That was that presentation that was done in cartoon form. They make the point that starting in Genesis chapter 1 and following, that the picture painted for us in Scripture, and especially in the book of Daniel, is that when a human kingdom does not align itself with the kingdom of God, then that kingdom becomes beastly in its nature, and it fills the earth with violence. The account of Nebuchadnezzar becoming like a beast and being driven from the presence of men pictures what God thinks about the sovereigns of the earth. The book of Daniel is very rich in its imagery as it communicates this theme of sovereignty. So when one reads the visions of Daniel, the beastly nature of kingdoms is shown in visions of beasts that are extraordinarily powerful and destructive in their nature. They are purposely grotesque and distorted and out of scale from the beasts that God has created on earth. Their disturbing appearances are meant to display the natures of the kingdoms represented. They are not emblematic pictures or symbols of countries. They are grotesque manifestations of the nature of human rule. The fact that they terrified Daniel shows that they were more disturbing than he could put into words. Another picture painted in Scripture, you've noticed by now that I like that thought of Scripture painting a picture, that God paints a picture for us. Another picture that is specifically highlighted in Daniel is the theme of the city of God versus the city of men. This is a different picture of with the same theme of sovereignty, but pictured early on in the book of Genesis with God telling mankind to spread out and multiply in the earth, when at that time certain men instead decided they would build cities and congregate to cities. Babel was built back then. God scatters the people from Babel. And as you follow through Scripture, you find that the city of Babylon is used as a symbol of the rebellion of man against God, and Jerusalem becomes the symbol of the city of God, city of God reclaimed, actually, with those two themes becoming dominant towards the end of the book of Revelation. So I didn't want to spend much time on that theme, but I did want to mention it, because it's there in the book of Daniel. Very good treatment of this topic was presented by Dr. Michael Youssef in his radio message, which I, if I recall correctly, is entitled The City of God and the City of Man. I've heard that message about 3-4 times now. So on to Daniel chapter 7. I just wanted to look at some of the details of the first half of chapter 7. I'm just going to go through this passage verse by verse. My object today for you, for myself, is to make the passage just more familiar and thus more interesting and maybe less frightening. Whenever one is looking at a passage like this, it's good to slow down and think about some of the details that are easy to gloss over. The nature of chapter 7 is such that we are forced to weigh the value of the imagery itself. To understand what God is trying to say about the conflict of kingdoms and the end times. So, if we accept the premise that a picture is worth a thousand words, I think that's why God would give such vivid and frightening visions to his prophets. Because the pictures are better than words. My approach here follows the idea that a person should examine and think about the details of a passage before looking at the interpretation of it or anyone else's point of view. So I just want to point out a few things. You will see other things. Everyone sees different details. So let's start with verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream, and visions passed through his mind as he was lying in bed. He wrote down the substance of this dream. Now, this verse illustrates why I jumped from chapter 7, chapter 4 to chapter 7. In the chronology of the book of Daniel, the first year of Belshazzar is about 9 or 10 years after the 43-year reign of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar's timeline would be before 562. And as you can see there, there's a bit of a busy history going on. After Nebuchadnezzar, you have Evil Merodach. Did anybody name any of their children or grandchildren Evil Merodach in your family? So then you have Nergalathar and Labashi-Marduk, and then Nebunitis, and then Belshazzar. Now, Nebunitis and Belshazzar are actually seem to be co-regents in Babylon. Nebunitis actually ruled much longer and at the same time as Belshazzar. I didn't double check it, but I believe that Belshazzar is actually a grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. In a later passage, Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as his father, but I mean, that was a common usage, but it was actually his grandfather. We'll go to slide 6, verse 2. Daniel said, verse 2, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea." Now, without looking up the references, I wanted to note that the four winds are heaven's four winds, not the earth's four winds, such as mentioned in Revelation chapter 7, pointing to the decision that the decision was God's in the stirring of the sea. The sea itself in this context, and specifically mentioned in Revelation, is generally understood to mean the population of the earth, the sea of humanity, as it were. Churning, of course, seems to imply great unrest, and so these beast comes out of the sea of humanity, which is that great unrest. Verse 3, "Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea." The beasts, of course, as we would go further in the chapter, represent nations, but here they are great. Either they're large, or they're powerful, or they're both. Whether they are the only beasts on earth, or four of many, we're not told in the vision. It seems important to Scripture to say that they are very distinct from one another. They're not at all like each other. Also of note is that Daniel doesn't distinguish between the timing of one and the other. So we suppose that as he's watching, they come up out of the sea more or less at the same time as he is watching this happen. Verse 4. The first was like a lion, and it had wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground, so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. So in this verse, I've noted to myself the word like. The first beast was like a lion. It is not exactly a lion, or exactly like a lion, but it's close enough for Daniel to use that picture. A lion-like creature we assume to be powerful and swift, fierce, maybe stealthy, often hungry, but certainly not safe. It had wings of an eagle. Again, the wording here is it's not something like an eagle's wings. It had eagle's wings. With its lion-like power and its wings, it looks like a creature quite advantaged to survive. But those wings are torn off, so we know it suffers a terrible violence to its ability to fly, and maybe more. I assume it lays on the ground after its injuries. And after its injuries, somehow it assumes a different mode of being. It stood up on its feet and becomes less beastly and more human in its thought processes. But as far as beasts go, it's somewhat disadvantaged. But it changes. It changes. Verse 5. There was before me a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth. Between its teeth, it was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." Again, there's that word like. It's not exactly like a bear, but close enough to use the imagery. It gives the impression that the beastly kingdom is heavy and knows how to throw its weight around. While a bear is not to be trifled with, it's not the best hunter, but dangerous when cornered. In Scripture, the bear is always attributed with rage when its cubs are threatened. Verse 5, we have that command. It was told to get up and eat your fill of flesh. We don't know who gives it that command. It's possible in the context that the four winds of heaven tell it to do so. Being raised up on one of its sides is a curious mention. We don't really know what he means. But if it was a bear, I would think of it, especially when it's got 3 ribs in its mouth, as being something that has just eaten another creature. And as it's finishing that one off, it becomes alerted to some other interest or danger, so it is beginning to make itself ready for something, and maybe getting up. Maybe it's up on one arm. Who knows? That would fit with the command to get up and eat some more. What the 3 ribs represent, Scripture is not clear about, but maybe another nation or 3 nations it has just eaten, or 3 entities or something like that. 3 has some significance. As people get into the end times, that may become quite obvious what happens. Verse 6. After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings, like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. So this beast looks like a leopard. And going with this imagery, this beast is likely a stealthy hunter. It's sleek and fast, but has the ability to fly as well. Four wings rather than two might imply great power in flight or great maneuverability, such as a dragonfly might have. But since they're the wings of a bird, I'm leaning towards fast, controlled flight. It has four heads, which is probably better than none, but it has to be ugly. It has four heads, and someone has given it authority to rule. And we're not told who gives it authority. The heads, probably four centers of thought, and there's there's the impression of a resulting formidability with that four heads. I think we naturally assume the mention of four heads and the ability to rule are go together and make this a very formidable beast. Verse 7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, back in verse 2, Daniel says that the four beasts are all quite distinct from one another. Here, he says that the fourth one is completely different from the other three. It stands out. They might share some attributes between themselves, but this one is dominant in the vision. There is nothing about this beast that really engenders curiosity. It's just terrifying, and it's very, very powerful as Daniel looks at it. It is iron teeth and behaves completely as horribly as it looks. It has iron teeth, that is, it has a considerable advantage over the other beasts for doing damage. Maybe in the end times, the reference will be a hint to its identity. It eats its victims. It tramples underfoot whatever it doesn't tear and put into its mouth. While the other beasts are fearsome and powerful, this one seems to trump them all with its ferocity and its power. Of course, the other obvious distinctive is that it has 10 horns. Horns is used in Scripture, and in other ancient writings are usually clear references to the offices of authority and normally kingship. And sometimes a horn is used interchangeably between a kingdom and a king. So this beast has or is ruled by 10 kings or 10 centers of authority. This implies a collective intelligence or collusion or an organization that supersedes that of the other beasts. Verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up from among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Okay, so late in the development of this kingdom, this beast, another ruler in the kingdom arises, another entity, and deposes three of the existing ones, whether they are completely destroyed or they're just depowered somehow, we're not told. So now there's 8 ruling principles in this kingdom, but this one distinguishes himself as an individual with intelligence and a big mouth. The point being here that this intelligent ruler is also driven by pride. Verse 9, as I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. His hair The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. It certainly appears that the description of the horns' proud words and the thrones of a court being set in place are parallel events. They're happening at the same time. And it's clear that the grand title, the Ancient of Days, is a reference to the God of Heaven, who is the theme of Daniel. His description is that of authority, power, and purity. It is not grotesque, as the depiction of the beasts is, but it is formidable. The Ancient of Days has composure and dignity and honor. Verse 10, a river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So the courtroom is emanating the depth and power of the holiness and the judgment of God. A river of fire is flowing from the Ancient of Days, and it demonstrates the absoluteness of his power, the absoluteness of his holiness, his justice, the absoluteness of his sovereignty and his intent at this time. Those who are above counting are those who attend to him as his servants. All of this is in contrast to the boastful big mouth of the ugly horn of the beast. Verse 11. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words of that the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a certain period of time. So the books of account are opened, and the court rules against the beast and the horn. Daniel sees a sentence carried out against the beast, and presumably in the vision, the horn is destroyed along with the beast, and the beast's body is destroyed by fire. Whether this means that just their authority as a kingdom, or whether all the people within that kingdom are destroyed, it's not said. It's a little bit unclear. The other beasts have their authority taken by the court of heaven, but are allowed to live on after the destruction of the fourth beast. Now, it is clear to me that from this, all of the beasts in the vision are alive and moving about on the earth at the same time, in the same period. This distinguishes these kingdoms from the kingdoms mentioned in Daniel chapter 2 in Nebuchadnezzar's vision, where the kingdoms were successive to each other and were not existent, had very little overlap with each other. No, these four kingdoms exist at the same time on the earth. Verse 13, I believe we're at. In my vision, at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So it's clear from this passage that the Ancient of Days is God the Father, and Christ is the one who approaches the court and is given all authority and is given the everlasting kingdom at this judgment. The words, of course, here echo what Nebuchadnezzar wrote earlier on after being put out to pasture. And his song of praise is almost the same words. And really, that is the conclusion of the matter. One day, a court of law will convene, and judgments will be given. The beastly kingdoms of earth that fill the earth with violence will be judged. They will be destroyed. The mandate to rule given to Adam as representative of mankind will be reclaimed by the second Adam, who is Jesus. It will not be destroyed. It will never pass away. The harsh and bloody pages of history written in the books of heaven will come to review. They will be seen by the courts. There will be many witnesses. The trail of death and decay, of injustice to people and nature, all of it will be weighed out in the court of law. We don't understand how this can be so, or how it can be judged justly. But we are told that it shall be so, and specifically with respect to this one beast and the horn. It does not happen in our timing, but it happens in heaven's timing. So that's it for today. Next week, I wish to proceed with the interpretation of the vision.